seems to me a quite different world, different to Kentucky. But my Bible reads the same here as it does back home. And we thank God for His grace, and by the grace of God I am what I am, having confessed the name of Christ 69 years ago, and following on to that which became a blessing to the soul by God's grace. It's my privilege to be your speaker here this afternoon. And as an introduction, you'll recall these words. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Here in a personified way, we have the record of the rejoicings of our blessed Lord and Savior as he anticipated the journey that he would take into this world of ours to accomplish the work of salvation whereby we would be brought into blessing and become his companions forever. He was rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, those places where our houses could be built or where our tents could be pitched, those parts of the earth that were suitable for the habitation of mankind. He looked forward to that day because he knew that he would be coming, and isn't it wonderful that every one of us have come into a world where the precious blood of Christ has already been shed for the remission of sin? It's a wonderful fact. This is what we have in Christianity. God's Son sent into this world to die for and recover sinners and make them saints and members of the body of Christ and to open up to them a heavenly destiny. For we are on a journey here. We have the earnest of the Spirit, the enjoyment of that portion that is to come. We're also sealed by the Spirit, made secure, and we know that all is certain and well with our souls. And at our destiny, our arrival there will be on time and positive and absolutely sure. There was a request that this address be oriented toward the young people. Many years ago, an outline was given to me as a young man, which proved to be very profitable in my lifetime. It is the outline of the kingdom in the form that it would take because of the rejection of Christ. You'll find it in Matthew's gospel. There are 10 similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. Others have suggested that there could be more, but there are at least these 10 in uniform style. Carrying out a message, an outline that is suitable for the encouragement of those who are younger. And these similitudes begin in chapter 13, to which you will please turn. And the last one is found in chapter 25. There is a difference between a parable and a similitude. And maybe it's not very readily defined. But this has been observed. In the library of a brother that was taken home to be with the Lord, a volume was found that was written by a scholar from one of the principal theological seminaries that are founded in this country. And the title on this book was The Kingdom Gospel. And the author dealt very well with the subject of the parables, but there was no notice whatsoever of the similitudes. He missed on that point. Matthew opens with a foundation parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And you recall that some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell on stony ground, and other seeds fell among thorns, and finally some seed fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. We're in a world where two powers work. There is the power of the Spirit of God working in the lives of mankind, those who respond to the Word of God, bring them in and lead them along and give them that which is a satisfaction to their souls. And their feet are found on that journey that leads heavenward. But there's opposition to that, and that's the reason we have the different measures of fruitage, 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Some seed were plucked up by the wayside. Fowls of the air came, plucked the seed away, and that which fell on stony ground, sprouted immediately. There was warmth and grew up. It withered. It didn't last. And other seed fell among thorns, was choked with the cares of this life. But aren't we glad that seed does fall onto good ground? The Spirit of God works and it brings blessing to our souls. But this is not a similitude. You find the first one beginning with verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we've had the parable of the sower. Here we have something special, and we'll find out later that the sower is named very specifically. In the beginning parable, there was a lack of specificness. A sower went forth to sow, which indicates that a new beginning was necessary. And there was a new beginning when the teachings of the Christian faith were being introduced. But we come to the explanation of this similitude a little later on in this chapter, and we'll find the name of the sower. What was that name? We'll move ahead a little, if you please. Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, the field is the world, the good seeds are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world or age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or age. And so on. Now why do we get this definiteness about who the sower was? He's not named in the beginning of the chapter. It's just simply, behold, a sower went forth to sow. But here he's named. The sower is the Son of Man. And what do we get in that similitude of the wheat and tares? We get a mixture of things. And also we have the recommendation that the tares are to be left alone and not to be pulled out. What would that teach us? That would teach us that we are to expect a mixture of things in the Christian profession here in this world where we are. There'll be the true and the false, the right and the wrong, the good and the bad. And that similitude also teaches us that we are not obligated to correct the ills of the world. They were not to pull up the tares, lest they disturb the wheat. Let it go, let it run on. When the harvest time arrives, the angels are sent, the tares will be gathered together in bundles to be burned, and the wheat will be gathered safely into the garn. And that has been an encouragement to me, because you can't expect reality in every case, because the gospel has a mighty effect even on the natural man. For there were those in Kentucky in 1914 who trembled under the word and never did confess Christ. They were affected by it. But we can thank God for those who really believed and proved it so. To present himself as the Son of Man is to say that had you received me, you would not have been burdened with these tares, because my kingdom in power would control that element of opposition. It wouldn't be that way. And it will not be that way when our Lord comes to reign in power to establish his kingdom here in this world for 1,000 years. The tares will be removed. The wicked will be slain each morning. And we'll not be bothered with a mixture of things that give us our headaches and our problems and our difficulties. Now just remember that the Son of Man that sowed the good wheat seed, there's nothing wrong with the seed. An enemy came in to do damage. We have the same enemy today. He'd like to do us harm. And that's the reason that we all the more need to cling closely, to cleave closely to our Lord and Savior and to follow in the pathway that he so carefully marked in his word. Now, in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The Christian faith had a very small beginning. There were only 12 disciples. One of them was false. And the number of the names together in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost were about 120. The mustard seed was very small, but it did surprisingly well. It germinated, it grew, and it became a tree and was the largest among the herbs. So that it was big enough, large enough, inviting enough for the fowls of the air to come and lodge in the branches thereof. The fowls of the air, as we learn elsewhere, were the agents of the evil one. So in the development of the Christian faith, the tree, the branches of the tree, the wonder of this great thing that has developed in the world, has been favorable to those that want to take protection from it. So we find in the Word of God not only true servants, but wicked servants. Now, the further parable, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Here's a woman. She doesn't have the place of public responsibility as to teaching the word. And here she is presented as introducing leaven into 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, if the similitude of the wheat and tares would bring to our attention the very early beginnings of the Christian faith. The mustard seed would also tell us of the early beginnings, how it was a small sort of thing, a propagation of growth that was not very prolific or large. But yet it has become a tree with branches, so it's inviting, and many take protection from it, even those that know not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who only know him in the way of profession. But you come to that third case, or the third similitude of the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to leaven, which a woman introduced into three measures of meal until the whole became leavened. There is an order of religion in the world today that proclaims very loudly the truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Perhaps you could read that or associate that with the three measures of meal and the woman that is never to teach, yet that great power takes the position of being teacher in the world. And in the book of Revelation at the end, we are warned about those that add to the Bible, add to the Holy Scriptures. And that's a way of adding, because many are told that you must listen to us because the Bible is insufficient as a guide for you, and you might misunderstand it. We'll have to tell you what it means. But it's more popular today, and there's a loosening on that point. We do need the Holy Scriptures, but oh, this leaven. Leaven, you know, speaks of a corrupted principle. That's what the housewife puts into the bread when she begins to prepare for the weekend or some other suitable time, and the yeast works and the bread rises and so on, and then it's down again and up again, and if it's left alone, it turns blue and turns sour, it begins to rot, and it's done a great damage. Well, the leaven, you know, has been introduced, and it has worked so thoroughly through that it's difficult today, you know, to find a suitable, clean place in the Christian profession where you can keep his word and not deny his name. Well, that brings us up through the Middle Ages. This is an outline of the similitudes of the kingdom. Where is the kingdom? Well, it suffers violence now. It's not established in power. And that's the reason we have to have these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, so that we shall be in the secret of the kingdom as it is known today. And your speaker would venture to say that everyone present here today is in the kingdom of heaven. You are in the sphere of favor and a blessing in this world, where this book has been introduced, where the seed has been sown. You have been favored with what has happened. You might not be in the good of it entirely. The report was told of a man that came into this country from a heathen world, from paganism, and he got off the plane in Boston, New York, or L.A., and the illustrator said, well, he came from heathen darkness and landed in the kingdom of heaven. He looks around and he sees things like this sticking up, and he says, oh, those people are going there. What about me? Maybe that should be where I should go. And he goes there and he sees what takes place, and he's impressed by what is going on. And he decides that he would take a part in it, and so he gets identified with it. And he becomes a part of the house of God, where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. But there's something lacking yet. It's not fully understood. He hasn't come into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. He knows the privileges that come to God's people in this world. He knows something of that which is connected with the kingdom. Of course, the kingdom is in mystery form now. And that's the reason for these similitudes. You know, the first mention of Jesus as the Son of Man is in the 8th chapter. The birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We are to follow, we're called upon to follow a rejected Christ. Unwanted. And the legal system of the Pharisees, religion in its best form, was the greatest instrument in his rejection. Of course, as we sung this morning, he was alone in that dark hour. Our sins and all their terror was there. God's wrath and Satan's power. But he triumphed over it all. He's risen. Alive forevermore. Blessed Lord. Precious Savior. A true-hearted evangelist is heard. Thank God for those who proclaim the gospel. And that man became convicted of sin. And that's the reason the Holy Spirit was sent down to convict the world of its sin of rejecting Christ. And also to bring forward the subject of righteousness, because he went up into heaven righteous. This, you know, is in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Perhaps, if I may turn a moment to that, and you'll excuse me for delay, these pages are a little difficult. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me. We'll not have this man, they said. Crucify, crucify him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the day of judgment will come. That's the office and work of the Holy Spirit. But we've started with an outline of the similitudes of the kingdom. We mentioned briefly the basic parable of the sower, which is introductory. And the first similitude of the wheat and the tares, of the small mustard seed that turned into a tree, and of the three measures of meal into which a woman introduced a leaven and it was spoiled. Now a little further over in the same chapter, there are three more similitudes of the kingdom. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now perhaps his thought was a little flimsy as to that individual that came to a favored land and got into the house of God by baptism, and then he really got saved, repentant he was, and believing also, and the Spirit of God sealed him. And he found out that in the gospel message of today, the blessing is so wonderful that he was a member of the body of Christ. And we see something of that suggested here, although the truth of the oneness of the body of Christ was left a while until the apostle that styled himself as the apostle to the Gentiles was converted and given his special responsibility of the administration of the truth of Christ in the church. You know, and you can question me about this, because there is the responsibility of speaking, and there's also the responsibility of those who listen, the others who judge. It seems to me that the Feast of Remembrance was given twice from the presence of a rejected Savior and Lord on the earth, from the upper room, shall we say. And then later on, Paul could say, I've received of the Lord the exalted Christ. So that remembrance must be very important, having been instituted on the earth and also given to us the second time from the Lord in heaven. It was more individual at the beginning, and there were only the favored people of Israel that were partaking, perhaps. But when the gospel came out to us and the fullness of the Gentiles had begun to come in, then Paul establishes further truth as to the meaningfulness of the remembrance of the Lord, as he teaches in 1 Corinthians 10. And then we find it in chapter 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we have a responsibility as well as enjoying a privilege when we announce the Lord's death, discerning his body. If my temper runs high through the week, I'm not very careful in discernment of the Lord's body. The price that he paid, the offering that he made on Calvary's cross for my sin. But here's a treasure hid in the field. There's some question about this as to whether it could be applied to Israel or properly connected with the value of the church. However that may be, we do know that God has a treasure in his people. And he bought the field in order to have this treasure. And 45, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls that he had, and bought it. Well, the pearl is a very suitable emblem of the church. It's developed by growth, and the church is a living organism. Groweth unto a whole, into a holy temple in the Lord. And in that little oyster shell, grain of sand, sharp, pricks that thin membrane, and there's an ooze of the flow of life, and a development there that turns into a beautiful pearl, and they're so valuable that men prize them greatly. And it grows down at the bottom, and those who gather them must go down. And our blessed Lord came all the way down from heaven's highest height. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Only a divine one can do that. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a place above all others. So we bow at that name already, and others will have to later on, if they are not willing to bow the head, to bow the knee now, to respond to the message of the gospel. Well, we have this pearl of great price, a gem of beauty. And the church, you know, is seen in that way. It's seen as a body of Christ. And as a pearl, and as the wife of Christ, and so on. And this is a display, an indication of what has come about in this time when the kingdom of heaven is running on in a state of ruin, shall we say. At least there's violence against it. There's contention, there's difficulty, there's opposition, but God still works. He's worked for us through the gift of His Son and His work on Calvary's cross in raising Him from the dead. And in the other case, in Ephesians, He's working in us now by the Spirit of God. So we ought to be thankful for the work of God that is for us, connected with our state and our standing, and His work in us that is connected with our state of soul. Well, these are six similitudes of the kingdom. And now we'll go to the last one in the 25th chapter. We shall omit the other three. Chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil and their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Well, this is quite a description of how things have come to us in our day. Much profession is empty. 10 virgins, all with lamps of profession. But 5 wise with oil in their vessels, others foolish, having not obtained the oil which is absolutely necessary. For we must have a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a work of the Spirit of God in our souls, and He wants to do that work. God has made everything possible for your fullest blessing. The finished work of Christ is all sufficient for every need that you have as a sinner. And Christ has gone up into heaven in righteousness. And in this time of ours, God is saving souls. Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And this is by grace. This is Romans 5 at the end of the chapter. Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has a righteous way to save a sinner, to bless him in his soul, and that's the character of our day. But here we have these 10 virgins. Oh, there's much empty profession today. We find it almost among ourselves. And we're no better than anybody else. Not a bit. Because the grace of God has acted in our lives, and that's the reason we're together here this afternoon under the sound of this precious word. And no doubt what has been said is short, but we are thankful to God for that blessed one that deserves our praise, our respect, and honor that is due him rightly. Now, we have here that they all slumbered and slept. Are you asleep? They all slumbered and slept. The church lost the hope of the Lord's coming, but it was revived. At midnight, the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom. And there was a rustle, a hurried preparation. Some found that their lamps were going out, and they wanted a share of those that were real from them, but that wasn't the source. Each one has to go to the source for himself. All those that went into the ark, you know, up that gangplank, went up those gangplanks in their own steam as individuals. But it was Noah and his household. So we can thank God for the gospel message. And here is how it goes. And someone has suggested there are 10 similitudes of the kingdom in Matthew, and we're in the very bottom half of the last one. We're up close to the Lord's coming. There are seven stages of the church's prophetic history on the earth as given in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and we've come down to the very last one. And there's also a mention of the fact that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So we're face to face with crime today more than ever before. And there's also the reference made to the fact that Israel is in the land and that religion is climbing swiftly into the saddle to take control of things. And how do we consider or wish our lot to be? Are you satisfied with the teaching that is found in general in the religious world today, that we struggle on and that eventually good is going to overcome evil and that the church will have to go through the tribulation and come out on the other side? And finally, by the faithfulness of God's people and the workings of the church, the kingdom of heaven will be brought in. That's man's theology, his teaching. Isn't it better to value the truth that has been taught and given to us into the Word, by the Word? That there are different dispensations, where there was a time under law, there's a time under grace, and there's a time under the kingship of Christ. And all we can entertain the thought of something very special, that Christ is coming before he comes in judgment of this world. He's coming in a way of relief. As we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, he comes with that shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not in the smog. To meet the Lord as we leave this dreary planet, be forever like and with himself. And what is your attitude about this? Would you take the attitude of that wicked servant that said, my Lord delayeth his coming? And he began to smite his fellow servants. That's what goes on in the religious world today. Smiting others, putting them down so that we can be advanced ourselves. All the way up is down to the bottom. That's where we need to be. Or would you take that attitude of the reasoner, the rationalist, that you read about in Peter's second epistle? Who is the promise of his coming? Why, everything's just like it was, like it's been this way all time. It's going to be this way forever. That's the reasoner. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, we don't want to take the position of the Lord delaying his coming. That's the religious man. The man of profession, nor should we take that position of the reasoner, the scientific mind, that questions the Lord's coming, nothing to it. But what should we take? What would be your attitude? You know, there was a man of communion, the one that leaned on the bosom of Jesus. And in Revelation, the statement was made, behold, I come quickly. Three times in that 22nd chapter. There's a man of communion there, John, the apostle. Behold, I come quickly, the Lord says. What was his response? Amen. Amen. That's even so. Come, Lord Jesus. So may we entertain that thought of the Lord's coming and our deliverance from this present evil world. For he gave himself for us, that we might be delivered from our sins and the wrath to come. And oh, what a favored people we are, and shall we sing 124? Find the other three in chapters 18, 20, and 22. They're parenthetical, that is, they come in between, and are descriptive of God's earthly people. For they were in need of great grace because of their great obligation, for they had been favored. They owed 10,000 talents. Grace was needed. And sovereign grace was offered in chapter 20. Some went out early, got a penny. Others went out mid-morning, noon, mid-afternoon, and the 11th hour and got a penny. Sovereign grace. In chapter 2, it is refused. They made excuse. And so failed in the blessing. Now we'll commend.